Such an honor to be with you again this morning. Thank you, Papa. Why don't each one of you just tune in for a moment to the God who is so ready to reveal himself. Lord, we just pray that you, by your Spirit, would come and show us what no eye can see. Come and teach us what no ear can hear. We pray that you break through the limitations of our understanding. Make yourself known. Thank you that we do not have to occupy ourselves just with our thoughts about you, but that you come to reveal your thoughts concerning us. That you come and reveal yourself. Thank you, Papa. Thank you, Abba. Thank you, Lord. There was a time, you'll find this in Luke 10 from verse 25, where a lawyer, one who was trained in the scriptures, came to Jesus and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I think the most shallow interpretation of the scripture has often been, you know, what should I do to get to heaven? That's not really what he's talking about. Eternal life, in the context in which it was spoken of, referred to the life of God. What should I do to partake, to inherit God's kind of life? Now, I want to go through that whole passage this morning, but kind of what stirred this is, I think so many of us have come to a place where we've just had enough of all the talking and all the rhetoric about the life of God. And you get to a place and you say, God, I want this to be real. I want this to be authentic. I want to get past all the arguments, all the conversation, and just tell me what to do to inherit the God kind of life. Now, even that word inherit was the ultimate insider language, because it's only the sons that inherit. It's only the ultimate insiders that were able to participate in this inheritance. So the question is very sincere. God, what should I do to get into the inside of the life of God? Maybe in our culture, in our world, we've said it a bit differently. We've said, God, what should I do to live in your will? God, how do I find out what your will, your purpose for my life is? And by the way, God, I'm tired of just speculating about what it could be. I would really appreciate just a revelation where I start living the life that you imagined when you imagined me. You see, the reason you exist is because when God first thought of you, the thought of you so excited him and pleased him that here you are. You are not some afterthought. God is not busy observing this world, choosing which people are worthy of his love. No, God loved you into existence, and you exist because you are loved. And you are here because God is excited about the possibilities of expressing himself and finding freedom of expression in your life. And so this stirs this question within this lawyer. Jesus, what should I do? I'm beyond, you know, A while back, all of us have been exposed to all the turmoil, the chaos, the war, the brutality that seems to be increasing in this world. And as we watch the news and watch the videos of unspeakable violence, often people think that as we stand overwhelmed with evil for which we have no answer, somehow people think that if we just talk about it and give our opinion about how wrong it is, that we've done our part and now we can retrieve once again into our sacred space in which there is order and no chaos, and in which we can forget once again about the evil that plagues this world. And it was really in the midst of one day being deeply disturbed by the violence that I've witnessed in what's happening all over this world, that this question started burning again, that, God, I don't even want to share an opinion. I don't want to, just in my helplessness, respond just with words. I want to know, what should I do to be what you imagined me to be in this world? Because we can so easily just feel helpless. But God sees an opportunity in you to be Himself in this world and to affect this world more deeply than what you have ever imagined. And so Jesus answers this lawyer and He says, well, what is written? How do you read the scriptures? Do you know that to read the scriptures is to interpret them? There's no such thing as just an uninterpreted reading of the scripture. I can find any scripture and I can find 10 theologians that convincingly argues in one direction and 10 who convincingly argues in another direction. And how we interpret the scripture ultimately says more about ourselves than what it says about the scriptures. Yeah. And so Jesus asks this man, how do you read the scriptures? What is written? How do we get on the inside of the life of God? How do we get past the rhetoric, past the theory, past the doctrines, past just the cultural phenomena of faith and start partaking of his life? And the lawyer gives a very good answer. He combines Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. He combines this with Leviticus 19 verse 18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, to love wholeheartedly, to love with your whole being. God is expressed in only one way. How do we love God? I mean, we love the worship. Boy, did I love the worship. What amazing songs and words. That so easy to worship. But is that the ultimate way of loving God? That's a part of it. But what this lawyer brings out is that our wholehearted love for God is ultimately expressed in our love for our neighbors. In other words, if you want to love God, love humanity. It's very simple. So simple that we often miss it. And so he gives this answer and maybe expected a more complicated response from Jesus. But Jesus listens to his answer and he says, that's a good answer. I agree. Well done. And maybe this deflated him a bit, because if you bring a brilliant question and then somehow Jesus extracts an answer from him and just says, yes, that's right, it's a bit disappointing. You want a more complicated answer for such a well thought out question. And so the lawyer, it says, wanting to justify himself. Now that phrase is often used in Luke, which in a sense that the person wants to make themselves look good, wants to justify themselves. And he continues and he says, well, who is my neighbor? And that's such a good question, because in Leviticus 19 verse 18, it seems like neighborliness is confined to those who are part of your nation, your group. It says you shall not keep a grudge against others from your household, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It seems to confine neighborliness to those who are part of our club. Now, maybe our neighbors are our fellow Christians. Or maybe our neighbors, you know, and then we need to be very clear what we mean by Christians. Maybe our neighbors is our fellow believers. And then we need to be very clear about what we mean by believers. Do they agree with our 10-point statement of faith? And you see, the waters get muddied further in Leviticus 19, because in verse 33, the whole definition of neighborliness becomes blurry. Because in that passage it says, you will treat a foreigner that is in your country, you will treat him as one of your own, because you shall love your neighbor, you shall love this stranger as yourself. Now, this is getting out of hand. Because can you sense this lawyer is really asking, Jesus, what is the minimum legal requirement for somebody to be my neighbor? Because if we let this thing get too wide, you know, if Leviticus 19 verse 33 starts to speak about my neighbor in a universal sense, it's almost like there's no boundary. Any stranger I must love as myself. This can make somebody who once defined boundaries very nervous. Now, let me state it in maybe the terminology that we've learned in our Christianese upbringing, where we might say, God, what is your will for my life? Give me the precise boundaries. Tell me what is your vision. Tell me what is the decisions I need to make. Should I wear my stripy shirt this morning or my white shirt? God, what is your will? I want to walk in this precise, predefined path that you have prepared. Jesus is going to shatter our illusions about what the plan of God is, what the will of God is, and who our neighbor really is. And he starts telling a story of a man who traveled and happened to fall amongst thieves. Now, even the way the story begins is so uncomfortable, because we want God's stories and God's guidance as to how to get onto the inside of the life of God to be a path without tragedy, a path without chaos, a predefined, unrestrained path that he has prepared. But he begins his story by telling us stuff happens in this world. And that is the best way I can say it in a religious atmosphere. It's not religious, I know that, but in a, you know, in a live streaming context, stuff happens. And this guy just falls into the hands of thieves. They beat him half to death. This is not something you plan. This is not something you had in mind when you went on this journey. In fact, you would have avoided this journey if you knew that this is what's going to happen. But sometimes in the ebb and flow of life, stuff happens which we cannot describe in any other way as just, this is unplanned suffering. This is evil that we couldn't foresee. And as he's lying there, a priest comes and walks by. And he sees the man and he quickly shuffles to the other side of the road and walks on. A Levite does the same thing. Why not? You see, priests had very good reasons not to get involved in death. It was part of their professional service in which they, in the serenity of the temple, in which everything is kept in order, in which we protect the sacred from the defiled, it meant that we cannot get involved or touch death. You see, this created the mindset of God's deathlessness. God's sacred nature needs protection. And part of the protection we give God is we don't touch what is defiled. We don't get near the chaos of ordinary life because we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen. And so we shuffle past quickly these inconsiderate incidences in life that wants to distract us from the pure order of our sacred devotion to the God who keeps everything in order. And so the Levi does the same, and then a Samaritan comes. Now, Jesus had this knack with his stories to always make the most irritating people the heroes. Because the Samaritans, you know, they kind of like us, but not quite like us. They also believe in the same God, but you know, they've got it totally wrong. Because they have the same scriptures. Most of it overlaps with our scriptures. Does this sound familiar? But they had some other additional portions that they added to it. And they didn't accept Jerusalem as the place of worship. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. So it's those kind of irritating believers that professes to believe in the same God as we do, but not quite like us. Oh. And it's this Samaritan that walks past this man. And the scripture says that he was, as he witnessed him, because, I mean, a brutal beating where you are left half to death means that there's probably evidence across the road of a struggle, of blood in the dust, of something that went terribly wrong. And death awakens a kind of awe in us. It's scary. But this Samaritan sees this man who is bloodied, who is wounded. And how does he respond? It says he was moved with compassion. The literal translation would say he was gut-wrenched. Wow. You see, he sees this person who might have been gut-wrenched as well, who's wounded with blood gushing out, and somehow he allows what he sees to be mirrored within him and to move him with compassion. And he starts binding up his wounds. He puts wine, which is the anesthetic, over the wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. He makes this man part of his life. And in a way, we're starting to see what it means to get into the inside of the life of God. It's in the midst of stuff that happens, in the midst of a world that is not perfect, you're going to find opportunities every now and then, by accident, where you're going to witness somebody who is suffering. And often we want to ignore it. And we want to justify our avoidance of it with our religious arguments. Well, they probably get what they deserve. Well, maybe they've just reaped what they've sown. Well, maybe this is just justice. This is just, I don't know. If he was a good person, surely God would have protected him. If this, God says the secret to getting into the inside of the life of God is to allow yourself to be moved by the suffering of victims and stop using your religion and your doctrine to justify your coldness. And so he binds up this man. He helps him. He takes him to an inn. He even pays for the man. You see, he gets involved in his life, but he still carries on with his normal daily life. He pays the innkeeper 2 denarii. That's 2 days' worth of wages. And he says, look after the man, and when I come back, I will pay whatever is outstanding. But he doesn't get so involved with the victim that he loses his life completely. He does what needs to be done to put into place the structures, the whatever is needed to continue to look after the victim. And he goes about his business and he comes back. And then Jesus speaks to this lawyer. Remember what the question was. What is the minimum legal requirement by which I can identify my neighbor so that, you know, I don't waste this limited supply of compassion on those who are unworthy, but that I just involve myself in worthwhile pursuits? And Jesus says, who was a neighbor to that man who was beaten? And he says, I suppose it's the one who showed mercy. In other words, neighborliness is not something that exists out there that you need to find and love. Neighborliness is something you create. When you witness, when you come into a situation and you know this is going to be inconvenient. You know this is going to defile your sacred audit life. You know that this is going to cost you something. Jesus is starting to say that that is when you discover what it means to partake of the life of a God who involves himself in our lives, not just in our sacred moments on a Sunday, but he involves himself in your deepest confusion, in your deepest doubts, in your deepest alienation, in your deepest suffering. He is there with you. And for you to start enjoying the God kind of life means that you're going to learn how to identify with victims and give yourself beyond your comfort to others. And so he says, I suppose it's the one who showed mercy. And the word he uses is reminiscent of the text that is used in Isaiah 6 verse 6 where the scripture says God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. You see, there's two attitudes that we can take towards victimhood. The priest was used to a certain kind of sacred violence called sacrifice. You know, within the temple, the entrails of the animals will be split open, and depending on the ritual, he would even eat some of that entrails in honor of the god to whom they sacrificed. There are two attitudes that we can have towards victimage. The one is to view it as sacred sacrifice. And the other one is to view it with mercy. Is to react to it with mercy. And sacrifice was just the religious way in which we have whitewashed the victimage that is in this world. We'll get into that more in the coming sessions this afternoon and Tuesday to understand sacrifice from God's point of view. But mankind has often been involved in a situation in which we are willing to sacrifice the few or to sacrifice the individual to maintain the order of our community. Wow. We were willing to let the few continue in their suffering as long as it guarantees our way of life. We were willing to continue to turn a blind eye to the suffering of those we cast out as long as we can maintain the order, the unruffled order of our comfort. And Jesus is busy exposing that kind of religious understanding of victimage. No wonder he's the one who abolished the sacrificial system. And the first thing, way in which he did it, is he went and turned over the tables here in the temple. And for a moment, the whole sacrificial system had to stop because there could be no buying of lambs and goats and sacrifices. But there's another way to view victimage. You see, in the one situation, in the religious situation, it is we are protecting God's deathlessness, God's sacred order by not touching what is defiled, by not getting too close to the chaos and the suffering in this world, because our business as professional believers is to just maintain this sacred order. But there's another kind of way in which to view the victim. And this is what Jesus starts to expose, that if you want to really get in onto the inside of the life of God, it means that you're going to see the victim with mercy. And you're going to approach this person not being scared that their defilement's going to affect you, but with the knowledge that it is the life of God that is infectious. It is the love of God that infects our world and changes fear and hatred into the kind of community that God perceives. God is so desperate for believers who's not scared of hell, but for people who understand hell needs to fear you. For the gates of hell shall not prevail against people who are no longer afraid of involving themselves in the defilement of this world. God didn't come to save you from this world. He came to save this world through you. He came to find a people who would involve themselves in the ordinary, everyday existence of this world, knowing that it is your involvement in this world that transforms it. Ha ha. Oh, Papa. And so we start off by asking God, what is the narrow, specific plan that you have for my life? Oh, can you just give me a prophecy to tell me that you're going to go to the ends of the earth, and through you I'm going to change the church, and through you I'm going to transform this country. And God says, no, my will is more like something we participate in together. And in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of stuff that shouldn't happen, in the midst of a world in which suffering and pain is real, you're going to find opportunities to give yourself. And in that act of giving yourself, you're going to start realizing what kind of life God lives. Because the God we meet in Jesus Christ is not a God who observes us casually from a distance. Jesus reveals that the true God is God with us. The true God is not God without us. The true God is God with us. And with us, not just, as I said before, when you have a holy moment of Bible reading or prayer. But Jesus, in the incarnation, demonstrates that the kind of life God lives, the kind of life he experiences, is a life that is at one with humanity. In other words, not even the incarnation is the first time that God realized what it's like to be man. Now, sometimes we think incarnation was just plan B. God kind of looked at this mess and thought, my goodness, this didn't go according to our perfect plan. That one of us will have to go down there and sort it out. And Jesus drew the short straw. And so with a bit of reluctance, he came. And I mean, yes, he found, my goodness, it is more difficult. And so after 30 years, he went back and reported back to his father that this being human thing is more difficult than what we imagine. Let's just cut the laws in half, call it grace, make it easy on them. But this is not what happened. Colossians 1:17 says, speaking about Jesus, he is before all things. In other words, this union between God and man was God's idea before all things. And in him, all things consists. In other words, the very existence of this universe is because God desired a union between himself and your humanity. And this is what gave birth to this creation. And so if he is before all things and all things consists in him, it means that there has not been one human being that has experienced one experience without God experiencing it with them. The incarnation is not the first time God realizes what it's like to be man. The incarnation is the first time we realize that God knows what it's like to be human. And he demonstrates it to the uttermost degree. Because the way in which this God saves is not by waving a magic wand from a distance and throwing some salvation your way if you've believed just right. Now, the way in which this God saves is by becoming whatever he wants to save. The ancient church fathers, Athanasius, said it this way. He said, God saves. He becomes what he wants to save. Only what he assumes is healed. Only what he becomes is saved. And so when the scripture says the word became flesh, this means that God stepped into our world of confrontation, contradiction, into our world of suffering, pain, evil, into our confusion. Jesus isn't born with divine privileges. Philippians says he lays it all aside. He's no longer omnipresent. He's at one place at one time. He's not omniscient. He grows in wisdom and knowledge. You see, when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the moment in which the immortal God experiences what it is like to face death. This is the moment in which the omnipotent God experiences what it is like to face uncertainty. This is the moment in which God even assumes your doubt so that you may become a partaker of his faith. This is the God who is not afraid of death, but in his resurrection, he brings religion to an end. He brings our sacrificial systems to an end. And he declares that the God kind of life is not the kind of life that needs your protection. The God kind of life is the kind of life that no longer fears death. But the kind of life that if they see a person beaten half to death, maybe in our religious mindset, we would have argued, this one is already halfway to death. Let's not waste our energies, our time. I've got better places to be, better things to do, holier things to occupy myself with. But the God kind of life says, I see the half that is not dead. And that means I've got nowhere better to be than to give myself and to love this person in this moment, no matter what the cost. Because this is the kind of way that we tap into the life of the God who continuously gives himself and involves himself in your mess, in your confusion, in your pains, in your sufferings. The goodness of God does not consist in his ability to prevent evil. If that is how we measure the goodness of God, we've got to seriously question whether he is good. Because there's a lot of evil things that happens. But the goodness of God is measured by his ability to continually create new opportunities to laugh, to love, to live in spite of evil. The God who is not exhausted by time, by this world, or by the best that evil can do. But evil can exhaust itself on this God who continues to love, who continues to embrace, who continues to create communities that have learned a new way of being human. And that means that instead of us just forming part of the cycle of this world, where we just victimize us or victims, we find that there's a way to break out of this cycle by forgiving, by associating ourselves with the victims. And the perpetrators are as much victims as the victims. Jesus was both tormented in the man who nailed his hands to that cross. God was tormented both in the ones who nailed him and in the one being nailed. But in his resurrection, he offers the victim a new way of being more than a victim. Because if you forgive, you are no longer just a victim. And when the perpetrator receives unmerited forgiveness, they are no longer just perpetrators of evil. See, God comes to give us a new vision of humanity. And we suddenly become aware of our innocence. And you see, innocence is not... Innocence is this free gift. It's more than forgiveness, because yes, I'm forgiven, but you know, God never had to be forgiven, yet he is innocent. Because innocence is being purely and truly yourself. And we've never perfectly understand innocence if we just see it in ourselves. We only understand innocence when we start recognizing it in others. And so the Samaritan, instead of going through all his theological and religious reasonings of why this man deserved his fate, rather than going through all the reasons of why I should not involve myself in the defilement of this world, he discovers the secret to inheriting, to getting on the inside of the life of God. And that is to allow yourself to be moved, to be gut-wrenched by the suffering of others and involve yourself in their lives. Thank you, Papa. Thank you, Jesus, that you have come and you've made the Father visible, that you've made God visible. A God who would rather suffer our injustice than enforce our kind of justice upon us. A God who would rather go to hell than abandon us there. A God who is so involved in the human plight. Thank you for involving yourself in our lives. Even in our deepest confusion, you are there. We thank you that you participate in our lives. And Lord, we just want to, together with you, get onto the inside of this adventure and discover the joy despite the chaos. Discover the love despite the fear. Discover your closeness despite all the contradictions. We thank you that you are for us, with us.